join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for the truth of that song. When we trust in Christ alone, there is no power of hell, no scheme of man that can ever pluck us from your hand. And we get to live each day in the power of Christ. Father, I pray for our congregation this morning as we gather, as we gathered earlier today, that whatever situation and circumstance that we're in, as Nikki mentioned, that we would look to you for encouragement. You can meet every one of our needs. You're the only one who knows the deepest feelings, the deepest needs of our hearts, and you are able and well-equipped to meet all of those needs. It's good to have other people around. It certainly is good to be encouraged by others, and it is good to hear words from others. But ultimately, may we draw our source from you, our source of supply, in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Kids, we have a little children's sermon this morning, so if you guys want to come on up here and have a seat either in these chairs or right here on the floor next to me here, I got something I want to share with you. So come on up. All right. Hi there, Elise. Hey, guys, come on up here. Have a seat. You are four now. Fantastic. Fantastic. You're four as well? Okay. I'm four, too. A little more than four, but I'm four. Times 12 plus 3. So, all right. So, have a seat. Have a seat. I want to share with you guys something. I want to, Mike, if you could put up my children's sermon thing up there for just a second. Usually about once a month, we like to invite you guys up here and kind of talk to you for a minute on your level and kind of talking to some of the older kids today. Who's really good at math? Any of you really good at math? All right. You got your hand up there first. Now, I always forget which one of you is Jaden and which one of you is Jackson. So which one is which? You're Jaden. Okay. All right. I got the J part down, but I can never figure. All right, Jaden. So you're pretty good at math, right? So I'm going to put a math problem up on the screen for you and see if you can solve it for me, okay? All right, so we're all gonna read along here with him. Oops, let me get something. All right, here, ready? Here we go. Here's your problem. A particle moves in a straight line along the x-axis. All right, its displacement is given by the formula S of t is t cubed minus 4t squared plus 7t. If displacement is in meters and time is in seconds, I need you to find two things for me. One, the average velocity over the time interval 4 and 7, and the instantaneous velocity at t equals 4. What do you think? He says, well, I'm only in fourth grade. All right. Awesome. Fantastic. Okay, that's not a problem that I would expect any of you to be able to solve. Okay, that's kind of like a calculus problem. And we actually have a guy here in our congregation who solved this problem for me during the announcements last service. So the first answer is 56 meters per second. All right, that's the average velocity, and the instantaneous velocity at t equals 4 is 23 meters per second, okay? But I don't expect any of you to be able to do that, and probably not very many of you out there who could solve that math problem, right? But you could handle this one for me. 4, right? Okay, lots of people could do that one. Lots of people could get 2 plus 2 is 4. Not everybody, but lots of people could do that, all right? So here's what I wanted to read a scripture to you from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, all right? Isaiah writes this. Now, this is God speaking to the people through Isaiah, right? So God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God is saying to us, you know what? My ways of doing things are often difficult for you to understand. Kind of like this calculus problem right here. Right? That's difficult for us to understand. We understand this one. Many times, even before we get to school, we understand that one. But this one is hard to understand. We have to have kind of like some special instruction and ability to understand that. So here's what I want you to think about. There are times in your lives when mom or dad or even the Bible says things that are hard to do or says things that you don't want to do, right? What I want you to think about is that that command or that direction for you might be like that problem right there. It might be hard to do. But what should we do anyway? Obey our family. Very good. We should just do it. We should do what we're asked to do, even if we don't understand it. Because if God says it, we know that he has our best interest at heart, and we know his ways are higher than our ways, and he knows what we should do. Mom or dad say to do it, or grandma and grandpa, or a trusted caregiver in your family says to do something, then we should do it. And we should trust that even though we don't understand it, even though we don't know how particles move in straight line, even though we don't understand it, that we can trust them and we can do it. Right? The Bible says in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's right. So even if you don't want to do it, and even if you don't understand why, do it. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for boys and girls who are here today. Thank you for all the kids that are impacted by this ministry. Thank you for our children's ministry, which works with them, our youth ministry. Lord, I just pray that all of us would understand that no matter how old we are, and whether we've had calculus or not, and whether we've passed it or whether we failed it, that we can trust you. And I pray that the boys and girls learn that lesson even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys can head on back to junior worship if you're headed back there. And we can thank Dan Manbeck for the solution to our calculus problem this morning. So, Dan assured me that he did not solve the problem during my sermon, but actually during the announcements. So we're going to take him at his word on that one. We're getting ready to receive our offering now, and I forgot to welcome our guests today. If you were here for the very first time, we hope that you stopped at the Welcome Center, but if you didn't get a chance to stop there, then I hope that you will take the time to fill out the little connection card that is on the end of the bulletin. It says connection card right there with your name and address, and if you have any questions, you can check those and place those in the offering plate as they get passed here in just a moment, or you could also put them in the black boxes near the near the back as you leave today. So we're going to receive our offering now, and as we do that, I'd like us to just kind of read that verse that we had up on that I shared with the kids. And as we think about this, you know, this is the time in the service when we receive this thing called our offering, and obviously there's just money and envelopes and things that's placed in things, but that's just only a part of what we offer, right? I mean, we offer lots of things. If in fact, it'd be interesting to see if we should might want to do this one Sunday. We might want to have an offering and have everybody write down, like, how many hours this week that they volunteered in church-related work, like on a little piece of paper, and count that all up. Because there are literally hundreds and hundreds of hours given every week just in this church towards ministries and volunteer things that happen throughout the week. And you know, if you're like me, sometimes it's like, I don't want to do that. I think he shared that a little bit this morning. You know, we get that way, right? We all feel that way from time to time. But then maybe this verse can help us. So let's read this together. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we know one of the fundamental things that God asks of us is to offer ourselves to him. So as we receive this monetary offering, let's think about ways in which that we might be responding or maybe not responding to what God would have us to do as we offer ourselves to him. right before a sermon this morning, we're going to have a little video about Stephen ministry. There have been, there are 8 new Stephen ministers, and a couple of others of us and some of the deacons have been downstairs most Wednesday nights since January doing training in Stephen ministry. And Stephen ministry is a new ministry in our congregation where we're training people to be caregivers, care providers for folks who need to talk to somebody. There's folks who need someone to come alongside of them in their life and minister them to them in a special way. So we're going to have that commissioning service for those. There's 8 ladies. So one of my things for this, as we think about having this training again in the fall, is we need some men involved in this particular ministry. I know it's a lot of time, it's a lot of effort, but we really want you to do that. But we're going to highlight these 8 ladies over the next few weeks as we get ready to commission them into Stephen ministry and really start the Stephen ministry off this summer. So the first video is Tracy Erickson and Alicia Showers talking to you a little bit about Stephen ministry, and they are our Stephen ministry leaders. They gave up a week of their life last August to go to the wonderful city of Pittsburgh to spend probably 12 to 13 hours a day in a ballroom or in a conference room listening to people talk about Stephen ministry. And so they are our Stephen ministry leaders, and so they're going to come on this video and just take a couple of minutes and share something about Stephen ministry. So Mike, if you'll click into that for me.
Hi, I'm Alicia Showers.
And I'm Tracy Erickson.
And we're the Stephen Ministry leaders. And the past few months, we have been going through Stephen Ministry training and training our batch of Stephen ministers. They will be commissioned on May 29th. Over the next few weeks, they will be explaining to you the different types of care a care receiver could receive.
One of those is called crisis care. And just to give you an illustration, when we look at the services that our church provides to people in need, we often look at the pastors as the very first responders to a crisis. The pastors might visit a hospital, they might come to your home, but they would be one of the first contacts that you might make. Our deacon body, the spiritual life team, might be what we would consider more like the hospital staff. They might do some follow-up and really help someone to continue to receive care, but they're not going to be necessarily doing long-term care. That's where the Stephen ministers come in. Following a crisis, we would be able to be more like a rehab unit, where we would meet with you and be able to help you to recover from the crisis that you have been enduring. So that's part of the care idea here for Stephen ministers, and stay tuned for the next 4 weeks. The rest of our Stephen ministers will be letting you know about our other kinds.
All right. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about this. If I think there's been emails sent out. If you know some people maybe in the congregation, maybe yourself, that might be interested in becoming a care receiver, that you know someone that could really benefit from a Stephen minister, please pass that information on to Alicia or Tracy, and we'll go from there. So thank you, guys. And they did that on the first take with no script. So there's commercial potential in your future there, Alicia, I think. All right, so let's continue then. We're going to go into our sermon time for Made for TV BC. And today we're going to focus on the phrase, just do it. We're going to focus on this idea of just doing it. And you got a little bit of a taste of what we're going to be talking about when I was talking to the kids today. So a couple of introductory slides. If you're here for the very first time, my idea is I'm going back to the Old Testament, looking at some miraculous kind of things that happened in the Old Testament and seeing what it is that we could learn from that. And one of the phrases that I use quite often is that the Bible was written for our transformation, not for our information. Right? We shouldn't look at the Bible as something that we learn as a literature class or something that's interesting just because we know some of the people. We know we've heard the names of Adam and Eve and Noah and all of these folks. It's written more for that. It goes even beyond the concept of TV and movies that are not written for our transformation, really. They're written for our information. The Bible, God actually promises to take the words of the Bible, for the Holy Spirit to take the words of the Bible, to illuminate them to our hearts and minds and use them for transformation. So if you're not reading the Bible, you're robbing yourself of an opportunity for God to actually transform you, for God to actually work in your life in a way that really can't happen any other way other than through the Word of God. And second slide is that the Bible is just as exciting as a mini series or a movie, and there are no commercials. And so we want to encourage you to read the Bible. So we're picking some of these events out of the Old Testament, primarily around the lives of a guy named Elijah and Elisha, though I have added one into the end of this series that's not them, and looking at these miraculous things that happen and then seeing what we can learn from them. So that's sort of our focus. Next slide says that the focus of the miracles was never on the prophet or the person, but on God. If you think about the miracles that are in the Old Testament, the focus was never on the particular person or the prophet. For example, the prophets in the Bible, like Elijah and Elisha, who we're looking at this time, and Daniel and Isaiah and all of these people, they were not superheroes. Right? They were not like Avengers. They were not people who had some kind of super qualities. They were not even where we see in lots of mythical things like Roman mythology or Greek mythology. They were not even like half God and half man. They didn't have like God-like qualities and they came down to help men in some particular way. Nor were they gods who came down disguised as men. They were just ordinary people. They were just normal people whom God used in a extraordinary kind of way, or who God used in a supernatural way. And so that brings me comfort, and hopefully you, because we are pretty ordinary people who follow an extraordinary God, right? You and I are just, frankly, sort of ordinary in terms of the way the world might look at us, but we serve an extraordinary God, a God who wants to work in our lives in a very, very special and significant way. And so we think about this ad campaign that Nike started in 1988 called Just Do It. How many of you remember the Just Do It campaign? Many of you remember the idea. And if you saw the commercial spots, or if you go home and Google them and watch them on YouTube, the idea was not that they focused on particularly important or gifted athletes in the process. The idea was to try to communicate to people like you and me that if we would just push through a little bit, we would receive benefit from that. So even though you didn't want to do those last 10 sit-ups, if you would just do it, there would be a benefit in that. If you didn't want to run that last half mile, if you would just do it, there was a benefit to that. There was a blessing, if you would, in that. And of course, if you just did it wearing Nike shoes, it was even better, okay, for them and perhaps for you as well. But that was the idea of the campaign. It didn't use celebrities. It didn't use athletes. It just used ordinary people with this motivation of just doing it, even if you didn't want to do it, if you knew it was good for you, if you knew it was right, to push ahead and to just go on and do it, all right? And it was very ordinary types of things like running and exercise and other kinds of stuff like that that was very ordinary. And that really applies to us because most of the time, God uses people doing ordinary things that display his extraordinary power. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean by that. Something like the Bible says, love your enemies. You don't need superpowers to do that. You don't need to be the Incredible Hulk to do that. In fact, he probably doesn't do real well at that one, does he? But you don't need Iron Man capability to love your neighbor. But in reality, or to love your enemy, but in reality, most people don't do that, do they? Most people don't love their enemies. We're not naturally equipped to be able to love our enemies. It doesn't require speed, strength, or anything like that. But it is God working in your life or working in my life, the lives of ordinary people, okay, to do ordinary things, but that really are almost supernatural or extraordinary. Loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, forgiving. These are things that are not ordinary for our world, but they should be ordinary for God's people because God wants us to just do it. He wants to work in our lives in a way that the ordinary things that he calls us to do, though not manifested in any kind of great, you know, supernatural display, are things that display his extraordinary power. And that's what we see here in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. We saw in Elijah's life, now he did that one thing that was really not all that noticeable to anything except him and the widow and her son, where God multiplied the oil and multiplied the flour. But, you know, Elijah was just a regular old guy who asked, who God said to go ahead and say and do this, and it was sort of an ordinary thing. It was extraordinary, but he was using the ordinary things of life. Last week, we looked at Elijah asking God to send fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice. Now, that's a little bit extraordinary. That's not going to happen on a regular basis, okay? The only time I really can make fire is if I leave something in the oven too long, and boom, you know, or if you put that, you know, pizza in the cardboard and you forget it's on the cardboard, and then, boom, you know, you have fire. I can make fire. You can do it too. But it's the ordinary things that often take supernatural or extraordinary power, and God wants to display. You see, if you're able to love your enemies, and nobody else at the office can do that, can't God use that? Sure he can. Nobody else at the office is loving their enemies, but you're loving your enemy, or you've got that particular vendor, that particular person that you work with, and everybody in the office hates them, but you say nice things about him or her or them. Wow, that's extraordinary. It's just loving your enemy or loving your neighbor, but it's God at work in your life, and maybe they want to ask you, how come you can do that? How come you don't talk about them like everybody else does? And we'll talk about some more examples as we get through. So let's begin to set this up. Elisha takes over for Elijah. So Elijah was our first guy for the first 2 weeks. And Elijah takes over, Elijah ends up getting carried up into heaven. Elijah is one of the few people that we have recorded for us in the Bible who never actually die a physical death. Right, so he gets carried up into heaven. And then this guy named Elisha takes over for him. And if you're like me and you struggle sometimes with figuring out which one comes first, Elijah or Elisha, I think I mentioned this the very first week we got started in this series. If you look at the way the words are spelled, right? E-L-I-J for Elijah, and he's first, and E-L-I-S for Elisha, and J comes before S in the alphabet, so Elijah is before Elisha. So it's a really easy way to remember all of that. So he takes over for Elijah, and he's introduced to this guy named Naaman. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, let me set it up for you a little bit. Naaman was a general or a commander of the Syrian army. And at this particular point in time, Syria is at war with Israel. And eventually they're going to take over the nation of Israel, but Syria is at war with Israel. So Naaman is a general, and he makes raids into the Israelite territory and captures people and brings them back to Syria. And the Bible says that in the eyes of his king, he was an honorable man. All right, so he's kind of a good guy, but he has a problem. He has leprosy. Now, we don't really deal much with leprosy in our cultural context today, but it was a horrible disease in the first century. It is still a horrible disease in some parts of the world. And there's really no cure for leprosy, and ultimately it leads to death. And so Naaman has this problem. He's a good guy. He's a powerful guy. He's got a great job, but he's got leprosy. Well, one of the times when he went raiding into Israel, he brings back this Israelite servant girl, and she says to Naaman, hey, there's a prophet in Israel who can cure you of your leprosy. That obviously gets his attention. So he gets a group of people together. He first goes to the king. He goes to the king of Syria and says, hey, king, I need some time off. I need some personal time. Could you write me a letter? I want to take this letter to the king of Israel, and then I want to have this guy heal me of my leprosy, and it'll be great. So the king of Syria writes out a letter that he can take to the king of Israel. So Naaman gathers that up. He gathers up gold. He gathers up silver. He gathers up changes of clothing, probably a number of people with him, a whole different caravan, and they traipse off to Israel. He goes to the king. He delivers the letter to the king. The king of Israel opens up, reads the letter, goes, uh-oh, I can't do this, right? I can't do this. Why is he doing this to me? Probably because he's looking for an occasion to lead into battle, because I'm going to look at this letter. I can't heal him. I can't cure his leprosy. So I'm going to have to say no. He's going to get mad. He's going to go back. He's going to gather an army. He's going to come back and wipe me out. Now, Elisha, who has been doing a few miracles, kind of validating his ministry as he's taken over for Elijah, he hears about this. And he sends word to the king, and he says, hey, king, send him to me, and I'll take care of it, paraphrasing a little bit. And this is where we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So here's our story. So that's not a story. It's actually happened. Here's an event. And here's what happened. And I don't really want to focus so much on the miracle itself. I want to focus on Naaman. I want to focus on his thought process. I want to focus on how it is that Naaman initially rejected the advice, right? Initially rejected the idea of going and dipping in the Jordan River, and then turned around and decided to do it. Because I think that we all find ourselves in that place many times as it relates to the things of God. we hear God say something, we read God say something, or we have somebody who's godly who comes into our life and speaks into our life, and we know we ought to do it, but we don't do it. And what can we learn from Naaman? So sometimes the most important activity in our lives takes place in the spaces. And what I mean by that is if you open up your Bible, you're going to have letters and words and verses, but you're also going to have something that's really important that we don't talk about very much, and that is the spaces, right? The spaces between the verses, the spaces between the words. So let's look again at what happened to Naaman. Verse 13, his servants came. So Naaman's mad, right? Naaman expected something miraculous to happen. Remember last week we talked about when they were looking at calling fire from heaven for Baal, for the false god? What did those people who worshiped Baal do? Remember? They danced around. The Bible says they cut themselves. They made this big scene to try to coerce or, you know, get Baal to get engaged and involved in what they wanted him to do. And maybe that's kind of, we see that even in today's world, that people will go do all these kind of crazy things to try to, you know, get God or get their God to do what they wanted him to do. And so he thinks that something like that's going to happen. And he says, hey, I thought he'd come out and wave his hand over the leprosy and maybe say, you know, hocus pocus or, you know, Alibaba or something like that. I thought he would do something crazy, something like that to indicate that something was going to happen. And he doesn't do that. He just tells me to go dip in the Jordan River. And then Naaman says, hey, wait a minute, aren't the rivers in Damascus where I came from, aren't they better than the Jordan River? I mean, they're cleaner than the Jordan River, they're bigger than the Jordan River. I mean, I could have gone and dipped in those rivers. And he walks away. And then one of his servants not only saves his bacon, but saves his life. And they say, my father, now that would have been a term of respect, it's not actually his biological father, but a term of respect. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? I mean, if he told you to do jumping jacks and turn upside down, do backflips and all that, would you not have done that? I mean, would you not? Yeah. How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And so that's where verse 13 ends. And then what's really important happens in the space between verse 13 and verse 14. And see, many times in your life, and then verse 14 says, so he went down and dipped seven times. But what happened in the space? What happened between the question mark of wash and be clean and the word so he went? He made a what? He made a decision. He chose a course of action. See, sometimes in life, the most important things happen in the spaces. We're confronted with a command. We're confronted with something that God says to do. We resist. Or before we even resist, we have to make a choice about whether or not we're going to do that. And that happens in the spaces of life. Another thought here is that though Naaman had never seen anyone cured of leprosy, he decided to just do what God said to do. He came around. He'd never seen anyone. He'd never seen a reality show called Real Lepers of Syria or anything like that. He'd never seen that show. He didn't know how leprosy could be cured. He doesn't know how this is going to work. He gets this command that he doesn't want to do, but he comes around to just doing it. To just doing it. So here's the question for me and the question for you. Why do we refuse to do what God commands us to do? Why do we do that? Sometimes it's things that God says to do, commands us to do, like you know, loving your enemies. Why do we refuse to do that? What is at the core of when you and I refuse to do something that God says to do? Or when we get faced with a temptation to sin and we go ahead and do it, and we know God doesn't want us to do it, or even somebody else in our life has reinforced the fact this is wrong behavior, we shouldn't do this, and we do it anyway. Why do we do that? I think we gain at least a part of the reason why from Naaman. And here's the answer. We refuse to just do what God says when we decide that what we think is more important than what God says. When you and I decide that what we think is more important than what God says, then we go ahead and do it. The battle is really won and lost in the mind. Right? The battle is won and lost in the mind of Naaman. Go back and see what the scripture said. Naaman initially refuses to go dip in the Jordan River. Why? Because he doesn't think it will work. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Why did he do that? He didn't know that those rivers would clean. He'd never seen anybody cleaned of leprosy in the Arbana and Pharpar rivers. He'd never seen that before. But he does what? He thinks. And he thinks that what he thinks is more important, or he decides that what he thinks is more important than what Elisha said, or what Elisha's servant said, and by extension, what God said. I do this all the time. You do this all the time. Whenever we sin, we do this, right? We make a calculation, right? We make a calculation, but we make a calculation like we think we can solve a calculus problem when we're in fourth grade. We can't do it. We get the wrong answer when we try to. If you and I want this thing called life to work out well, in every situation, we have to stop thinking or deciding that what we think about something is more important than what God says about something. A big problem occurs when we place ourselves in the place of God, which is what we're doing. Every time when I think, or when I decide that what I think is more important than what God says, what have I just done? I have just made myself to be God. I have just made myself out to be more important, more wise, more omniscient, more loving, more caring, whatever it is, than God, because I have decided that what I think about this situation and this circumstance or this temptation or this life decision is more important than what God says. What have I really done? What are you really doing? Strip all the fluff away. We are saying, I am in the place of God because I know better than God. That's what Naaman initially does. And then thankfully, someone gets in his ear and changes his mind. That's what I'd like to try to talk about this morning. Let me give you a couple of examples, two applications. One of forgiveness. I know some of you think, why does he talk about forgiveness so much? Because I think it's probably the greatest sin in the church. Not just this church, every church. And it is so central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say to you and I about forgiveness? The Bible says to what? Go ahead, out loud. Says to what? Forgive. Forgive. It puts a number on it even. As Seth reminds me, you know, 7 times 70, is that enough? You know? No, it's not enough. It's in the Lord's Prayer. It's in the model prayer. It's even said in there, it's something that I'm not quite sure I understand all about, but I know I don't want to be on the other side of this verse. When it says, look, if you don't forgive others, God says, I'm not going to forgive you. I don't want to be on the wrong side of that verse. Over and over again, God says to forgive. But if you are sitting here this morning and there is someone in your life that you have not forgiven, what are you doing? You are simply saying that what you think about that forgiveness is more important than what God says. Now, we can nuance that lots of ways. We can say, well, I don't think that he or she is worthy of forgiveness. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Is that in the Bible somewhere? Does the Bible say as long as the person deserves to be forgiven, by your estimation, you're supposed to forgive them? No, it doesn't say that. It says that I'm supposed to forgive and you're supposed to forgive. You say, well, I haven't had enough time to process it. I haven't had enough time to deal with it or to feel. No, it doesn't say that. Now, we might think that. And then when we decide, you know what I think is more important than what God says, then that leads us to the sin of unforgiveness. Here's another one, sex. The Bible says don't have sex outside of marriage. It says it over and over and over and over again. And what people do is they decide that what they think about sex is more important than what God says about sex. And we have a myriad of problems in our world. Do you know that the Centers for Disease Control says that 10 million people between the ages of 15 and 24 have a sexually transmitted disease? Do you know how many people there are in the United States between the ages of 15 and 24? Just slightly over 30 million. So it's basically a third of them. For the most part, probably 99% of that, because those people have decided, those young people have decided that what they think about sex is more important than what God says. So let's go ahead and do it. It's not just young people, though. It's older people, too, who engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, and then many of them already have children, and their children wonder, why does mom and dad not do what what the pastor says, what the Bible says, what my Bible says. Because they have elevated what they think above what God says. It's not that these commands are particularly complicated. It's not that they're meant to demonstrate some sort of supernatural thing for us. But in whatever area of your life you think, or you have decided that what you think about it is more important than what God says, that's going to be trouble. Now, we often think of it in the negative way, but the real reason to just do it is very, very positive. Right? What happens to Naaman when he does what God says? He gets healed. His leprosy is gone. When you and I follow what God says, we get blessed. We have good things that happen in our lives when we forgive. We are freed from bitterness. We are freed from the bondage of grudges when we forgive. When you and I do the things that God says, we are freed from the negative. You know, men, well, women, but mostly men, when you're on your computer and you're tempted to go to a place that you ought not to go, and you don't do that, you are freed from the damage that that could do to your life and to your mental and moral and physical purity. You get a blessing out of going somewhere you shouldn't go on the internet. There's a blessing that comes with that. It's not just negative, it's positive. We forget that. And we make a decision because we think that that momentary good feeling is more important than what God says about that sin, about that life choice, about whatever it might be. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you kind of get a pass up to this point. Because I don't know that you even care what God says. I don't know that you even think about what God says. I don't know that you even know that there is a God or think that there is a God. But I can tell you that you probably make the same sentence here, or if you know somebody who's not a follower of Jesus, I can promise you almost 95% of the time, they make this same mistake. So in regard to heaven, most people decide that what they think is more important than what God says. You know, I ask you this all the time, and I know some of you probably do it, some of you don't. Maybe you think I'm crazy, but I promise you I'm not crazy. If you ask people who are not followers of Jesus, I can guarantee you almost every one of them is not planning on going to hell if they die tomorrow. That's not on their radar screen. They're not going to go there. They don't think they're going to go there. And you ask them, why is it that you would not go to hell? Why is it that you would go to heaven? 95 out of 100 of them are going to say what? I'm a pretty good what? Person. Do you know the Bible says that never in Scripture? It never says if you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. The Bible says, as we sang earlier, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. He is the way to heaven. He is the way to have our sin forgiven. There is no other way. But 95 out of 100 people in America who are not followers of Jesus have elevated what they think about heaven above what God says. And if that's you this morning, or you know someone like that this morning, you have an obligation to think through that a little bit more. Because you can't solve a calculus problem in second grade. And you can't solve a heaven problem, no matter how old you are. You can't solve a sin problem. Only God can do that. And he has given us a way, and it is through Christ and Christ alone. So here's what I want you to think about. Having confidence in what God says, elevate what God says above what you think. Right? Elevate what God says above what you think. And this is for me and you. In every situation, in every circumstance, elevate. Now, the first part's important. You have to have confidence in what God says. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything to you. And we can start there. We can help you with that. I don't know that the Bible is true. Why should I believe the Bible? We can help you with that. I don't know that there really is a God. Maybe there's just a whole bunch of things out there, energy forces and stuff that impinge upon my life. We can help you think through that if you can't think through that on your own. We can help you with that. But it's only when you have that confidence in who God is that you will be able to elevate what he says above what you think, because until then, you are your own God. And that's really the crux of the matter. But we serve a God who has created the world, who sustains the world, who is far greater than any of us. And when we follow him and when we submit to him, then what he says is elevated way above what we think. And that impacts every aspect of our behavior, whether we're young or whether we're old. So, will you just do it? What is it? What is going on in your head right now? What is God bringing to your mind? What temptation that you continue to struggle with is he bringing to your mind? Will you do what God says? Or will you continue to decide that what you think about it is more important than what he says? Will you continue to isolate yourself about it? Not reach out to other people, not ask for help? Or will you change? I cannot imagine the elation and joy that Naaman had as he's riding back to Syria. Wow, the flesh isn't flaking off anymore. Wow, the Bible said he had complexion like a baby. He's so glad. He elevated what God said above what he thought. So as we close, if you need a little bit more help, maybe you just want somebody to pray for you. Pray that what I would do, what God says in an important area of my life. That's on the connection card. You can check that box, put it in the black boxes back there. We will just send you an email and say, hey, we're praying for you. You want to give any more specifics, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay too. Or maybe you're still stuck back in that part about confidence in God. I need to talk to someone about increasing my confidence in what God says. We can help you with that. You and I are not equipped to solve calculus problems, sin problems, but God is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are a God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. You are a God who loves us beyond anything that we can. And you know what will happen when we elevate what we think above what you say. And yet you are also a God of forgiveness and a God of mercy. And when we come to you and we confess that for far too long in this area of life, in that area of life, or in this temptation or in that temptation, that we have elevated what we think above what you say, you will forgive us. Having confidence in you, you will equip us to no longer live in that way. Will we make mistakes? Of course we will. And you will forgive us. And you will restore us and you will put us back on a path. But if Naaman had refused, in the space between verse 13 and 14, if he had refused to go back, he would not have been healed. And I believe there are many times in our lives, if we refuse to do what we say, we rob ourselves of experiencing the blessings that you have for us in so many ways. So God, would you move into our hearts to just do it? To just do what you say. To trust you. To go step by step with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.